Is it okay to grumble and complain? Maybe you're thinking of someone right now who's in your life who's known for complaining. When I was growing up, we called this person a Debbie Downer. Now, if your name's Debbie, I'm very sorry. That's just what we called them back in the day. These people are not very fun to be around. If this person is around, they tend to bring the mood or the vibes of the group down pretty quick. Now, on the count of three, I want everyone to share the name of the Debbie Downer you're thinking of. One, I'm just kidding, don't say it. That could cause mass chaos. Actually, for many of us, we should examine if we are the Debbie Downer. Now, our family is seeking to fight against grumbling and complaining, and we came up with this idea that every time one of us grumbles or complains, we have to pay one dirham into the jar, and it's my wife and I versus the kids. I'll let you ask them who's winning. So back to my question. I think most of us know it's wrong to grumble and complain. We think of the Israelites. They were punished severely for grumbling in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul says to do all things without grumbling. But there are godly complaints to the Lord. And we see examples of this throughout the scripture. You think of Job, Moses, David, complaining to the Lord for various reasons. And there's a large section of the Psalms, and these complaints to the Lord are known as laments. This would be different than grumbling against God. Grumbling against God shows hatred towards God, and lamenting actually demonstrates faith in God. So we're going to be in Psalm 77 this morning. That's in the middle of your Bibles. If you're not familiar, you'll be helped if you have that open or on your phone as we walk through this passage together. And this psalm is a community lament authored by a man named Asaph. We don't know much about Asaph except that he was an Israelite and authored many of the psalms. And this laments just in general can entail crying out to God because of some trial or suffering. And in this one in particular, it's not only the individual who's going through this situation, but it's the people as a whole. We don't know the exact situation that people are crying out to the Lord about in this psalm. There could have been many situations that the people of Israel face where they're attacked by nations, civil war, famine, or even sin within their community. Sometimes the psalms can be purposely vague on the circumstance it is addressing because it can apply to a number of different situations. And the people of Israel could read and recite the many hardships they were facing as they would go through this psalm. Even though we are not the nation of Israel, we can examine what this psalm means for us as a church community and as individuals. And throughout this sermon, I'm going to go back and forth with referring to Asaph writing this as an individual, and also the Israelite community voicing out this as a whole, thinking of the corporate community. So I think it'll be helpful for us to think through this psalm in communal ways as a body and also as individuals. So let's read this psalm together, Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So the main overarching point I want you to get from this psalm is that when trials come, remember what God has done in the past to help you in the present. When trials come, remember what God has done in the past to help you in the present. And I have a few just sub-points to help us walk through this text together. Our first point, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6, and that's, Will my trials stop? Will my trials stop? So verses 1 to 6. So Asaph begins this psalm with crying aloud to God, and he's confident that God hears him. Even though he's confident and believes that God knows, sees, and hears all, he's still deeply troubled. He's calling out to God, but he's not comforted. He's so exhausted that he can't even sleep. Maybe if he can think of and meditate on God, he'll feel better. It doesn't seem to help, though. It actually makes him feel worse. He remembers God, and if you look at verse 3, he groans. Why would Asaph be so distraught and groan at thinking about God? Well, maybe he's sinned and feels guilty before God. We know so many situations where even the people of Israel sinned and rebelled against God, really pretty much their whole history. God saves and rescues them from their enemies, and they turn around and start following after the idols of surrounding nations. Much of the Old Testament Israel, even though they were God's chosen people, God's chosen nation, were rebels against God. They were just like the pagan surrounding nations. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Christ, we sin, but we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will cause us to turn away from our sin and put it to death in our lives. Our old nature of sin ruled over us, and we loved it. But when Jesus saves us, we make war against our sin. As believers in Christ, when we sin, our standing before God, it doesn't change. God sees us as righteous in his sight. But our relationship with him can be harmed, our communion with him. When we sin, it can be hard to spend time reading the word. It can be hard to even show up to church on a Sunday. There's pain to it because we know that we're coming before a holy God who knows and sees our sin. There can be an aspect of dread in coming before God. And I would encourage anyone here who's feels stuck in sin to come before God, come before the Lord and confess your sins to him. Kids, it's good to confess your sins to the Lord. If you've sinned against your parents or siblings, even this week or this morning, confess to them. Confess to the Lord. Parents, the same goes for us. Even though we're in authority over our children, we still sin against them. And we should seek to confess to the Lord and to our kids. This is modeling to them of what it means to walk in the light. God wants us to come before him and to bring our sins to the light. You might feel ashamed to read his word or to come to church when you've fallen into sin. But Satan wants us to isolate ourselves. He wants us to hide. But God allows us to bring our sins to the light and to experience forgiveness that only Jesus can bring. Even as Aaron mentioned at the end of his prayer, we can confess our sins to the Lord. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you're a member of this church, I would encourage you to have another member in this church that you can freely confess your sins to. James tells us, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, we don't confess our sins to each other to have our sins taken away or have them absolved as they would practice in the Catholic Church. We have one mediator who takes our sins away, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2 says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In this psalm, it is possible that the community has fallen into sin. As we see from, I'm just jumping ahead a little bit, in verse 9, they feel that God is angry and withholding compassion. It's also possible that Asaph thinks that God has forgotten them in their trials. They think God isn't helping, so maybe it would help them if they remember the good old days when God was blessing them and they would sing and make music. The community is seeking to be comforted by anything possible. In verse 6, their spirit is searching. What in the world are they going through? Is this relationship problems? Is it problems at work? Are the people just struggling to make ends meet for their families? Is it physical pain that won't go away? Is it opposition from surrounding nations seeking to overtake Israel? And again, we don't know the exact situation or problem, but we do know from the psalm how they're feeling. They're feeling a deep darkness and pain in their lives. Nothing seems to bring healing. Now, what's surprising about this section? Who is causing all these hardships to happen in their lives? Can Asaph, the author, not sleep because his wife won't stop bothering him? Or the kids won't be quiet? Or the colleagues at his workplace just keep annoying him? Now, these could be the situations he's facing, but it's not actually the circumstances or the people that ultimately keep him from rest and peace. But you see from the passage, it's God himself. In verse 4, it's God who keeps his eyes open at night. God won't allow him to rest. Have you gone through these feelings in your life? If you've lived long enough, I think you can relate. One thing that is sure in the human experience is that trials and troubles will come, even more so for God's people. If you plan on reading the Bible in this coming year, 2026, or for my Ethiopian friends here, 2018, you should trace the theme of suffering and trials for God's people. This theme runs throughout the whole storyline of the Bible. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulations. And if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So suffering is a reality for God's people. I've heard it said that either you are in a hardship currently, coming out of one, or about to head into one. Don't listen to preachers and teachers that say that believers in Christ won't go through suffering. Jesus does not promise this. In fact, he promises the opposite. Not only is there suffering, but the suffering comes from God's hand. Isaiah 45 says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Maybe you're wondering, what kind of sermon is this as we head into the new year? You're telling me that we'll all go through suffering and hardships and that this comes from God? Yes, that's what I'm telling you. You might be going through these same feelings of pain right now. Maybe 2025 has been a tough year. You're suffering and it doesn't seem to stop. You're crying out to the Lord for peace and rest and it doesn't come. God feels distant and uncaring, Even when you think about God, you're filled with dread. You groan. Have you had these feelings at night? Now at night, the feelings can be especially heavy. There can be more of a sense of loneliness. I remember a few years ago going through a painful incident, and I had a bad case of shingles on my side for about a month, and I couldn't sleep well because it hurt to lay on my side. And sometimes when I would get comfortable enough, right when I was about to fall asleep, I would have a back spasm. It would instantly wake me back up. And I remember a few of those nights just calling out to the Lord to take that pain away. And it felt like it would never go away. I felt alone and in some ways attacked by God. Maybe it is something in your life that you're facing that is a deep emotional pain. And you dread the night because you know all these thoughts will come rushing to your head and you will feel overwhelmed and afraid. What should we do when we can't sleep and our minds are running and of thoughts of the previous day or what is coming the next day? We're thinking of that conversation we had with a friend or family member that didn't go well, and you should have said something differently or reacted differently, and you're playing that conversation over and over again in your mind. Or you have a big day coming up and you can't stop thinking about how's this gonna go? What do we do in these situations? Take a melatonin. Maybe we should at times take a melatonin, but also what do we see the Lord Jesus do the night before his death? He's calling out to the Lord. He was desperate and seeking the Father. Even though sleepless nights are no fun, maybe God is wanting you to call out to him. Seek to use sleepless nights to genuinely pray to the Lord. Praying won't necessarily take away the pain. You might be trying to remember the good times in the past and your spirit is searching for answers, but bring your burdens and requests to the Lord. He delights to hear what you're going through. He wants you to call out to him. And it's good to ask God, when will my trials stop? And that brings us to our next point in verses 7 to 9. Has God forgotten me? Has God forgotten me? Asaph moves into the next section with asking a series of questions of God. And how do we see the community feel towards God in these verses? Well, they're very low, despondent. Look at the repetitions of forever, all time, never again. Some might say they're being dramatic, but people can go through really dark and awful times. I recently listened to an interview of a Jewish hostage that was imprisoned for 491 days in the Hamas tunnels, and he described the conditions there of the hunger and discomfort that he faced during this time. Now he actually, this man has a secular worldview, and he would practice his faith there in the tunnels more as a tradition. But I think if he really believed in the true and living God, these would be the type of questions that he would ask God. We can read questions like this and think that it's wrong to question God in this way because we know other parts of Scripture that say God is, he's faithful, he's merciful, he's gracious, he always keeps his promises. How is it right that people could be questioning God in this way? This is not respectful, it's not honoring of God. What is amazing about God is that he's not only fine with people questioning in this way, he loves it. How could this be? God wants us to wrestle with what we know about him through his word and what we are experiencing. For most, it's not our whole lives that we face suffering and go through trials. There can be times of joy and delight, even though it's mixed with trials. When we go through the afflictions, God wants us to call out to him and ask of him. He wants us to ask him about his promises and his character. This is the fight of faith. Are we going to let our situations and circumstances determine what we believe about God, or are we going to cry out to God and ask about his faithfulness? Are you here this morning struggling with depression? Do you have dark thoughts about your life? This is a reality for many believers. Just because God has saved you doesn't mean life is going to be joyful and happy all the time. If you struggle with depression, I would encourage you to talk to one of us pastors about it. Don't try to fight this alone, but seek help. God works in our lives through hardships because that causes us to depend on him. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So even the Apostle Paul felt moments of deep darkness, deep trials, deep pain. But even though he felt terrible and even distant from God, God was using this situation to draw him closer to him. So how should we respond to God when we go through trials and afflictions? Should we question God? We should look at the promises of God and ask him if he will show favor or if he's forgotten his promises. Speak God's word back to him. Tell him you know that he works all things for good, but it's hard for you to believe that right now because of what you're going through, because of what's happening. Voice how you feel to God. This is actually demonstrating faith because you're going to him with your struggle. I think of Paul and Aaron as great examples of this in our church. They've gone through many trials with Aaron's dad getting sick and Paul not being able to get his visa to visit the family. It's been such a trial and a hardship for them, yet they continue to call out to the Lord and allow us to join them in praying for them in their struggle. They are great examples to us of going through afflictions, yet trusting God through it. Those who don't have faith in God are not gonna go to God. They'll say, I'm done dealing with you, God. I know you won't help me. You are to blame. You're wicked. You're not worthy to be trusted. You might feel like God has forgotten you, but call out to him in your struggle. And that brings us to our last point, and it's a bit longer, so bear with me. So verses 10 to 20, what should I remember? What should I remember? Verses 10 to 20. Verse 10 is where Asaph makes his appeal. He's calling out to the eternal God to remember the past and to change his current circumstances. Then he remembers the deeds and the power of the Lord. He will meditate and think about what God has done in the past. In trying times, what are God's people called to do? Remember God's salvation in the past. History is important. Asaph calls the people to think about God's character and nature. Who else is like God? Can anyone or anything compare? This God is holy, which means he is set apart. He's completely unique and pure compared to anything else. Now, why should reflecting on God's holiness help Israel in their state of discouragement? God is perfectly set apart and righteous. It's impossible for him to do wrong. So when we face the waves of life crashing over us and we plead with God to not send another one, and then it comes crashing down, we can be tempted to think that God is evil. This is where we need to be reminded God is holy. He's eternally perfect. And the evil that we're facing does not actually come from his nature. He's in control of evil, but evil does not come from God's character. Holiness is his nature. This makes all the difference because God is trustworthy and good despite the evil that we face. Verses 11 through 14 recounts God's wonders and mighty deeds generally. And then in verses 15 to 20, the specific mighty deeds are explained. The Lord acted in time and history to save his people Israel from Egypt. This was the great salvation that Israel was continually to remember. After this event, the people are continually reminded of how God rescued them from the world power of that time. In verses 16 to 19, it's not just that Israel and the nations seen and hearing of God's great power and deliverance, but it's nature itself that is obedient to the power of the Lord. The water is described as trembling, the deeps trembling in fear. The Lord led his people through the sea as all Egypt was coming after them. The Red Sea was split in two so the people could pass through. The invisible God led his people through the sea unharmed. And when the Egyptian army came in after them, the sea came crashing over them. God's power over nature in the Old Testament reminds us of Jesus in the New, showing his identity as the true God with a power over the sea, over nature. Let's think a bit about the situation. Israel was back in Egypt. They were an enslaved people for over 450 years. They had no power within them to be able to fight back or to rebel, but God heard their cries. I love this verse from Exodus 2, 24 and 25. It says, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Then God raised up Moses and Aaron to deliver the people, and the Lord slowly started doing miraculous wonders and plagues against Egypt and their gods to show Egypt and Israel that he was the one true God who rules over all. After the 10 plagues, God decimated the Egyptians, and the Israelites were begged by the Egyptians to leave. They even gave them their silver and their gold as they were leaving. Finally, the Egyptian army was wiped out in the Red Sea, which the psalm is recalling. This was the great salvation event. So how would recalling this great salvation event hundreds of years later when they're afflicted and suffering help them? Maybe they're thinking, oh, well, it is great that God rescued us and our people all these years ago, but how does this help us now? How does this help us in our current situation? Recalling God's past faithfulness and salvation gives God's people hope. If God acted in the past to save his people, he can do it again. It isn't just a way for them to cope through the current situation, but it's a reality that happened in history. So the Christian faith is not some myth that simply helps us to cope with a broken world. You guys are familiar with the famous psychologist Jordan Peterson, who's a really brilliant mind. He believes the Christian faith is just a nice myth that helps people cope. The problem with this is there's no power if the story isn't true. So remembering historical events reminds us that God is faithful to his promises. It might feel like he's abandoned us, but he's not. And he won't, because he is the one true God who always does what he says. Two things that help God's people in hardships are history and promises. History and promises. His people are to look back and remember his salvation and look forward to God carrying out what he has promised. Israel was called to look back and forward. They were to look to another salvation as well, beyond the Exodus. This salvation is what the new covenant believers are to look back on as well. As we go through various trials and hardships, we remember what God has done in saving us through the cross of Christ. Our God is not a God who's indifferent to our struggle and suffering, because he became one of us through the person of Jesus. He not only identifies with our suffering, but he went through worse suffering that we can even imagine. Now, this truth doesn't diminish your suffering in any way. The suffering we go through is still awful, painful, and real, but Jesus was rejected by the very people he created. He was forsaken by the Father on the cross because he took our sins upon himself. He took the full wrath and judgment that we deserve upon himself so we could be saved from this judgment. So if you're a believer in Christ and you're struggling with depression, Let this past event encourage you and give you hope. Your life might be terrible right now, but God has given you the greatest gift imaginable. He has saved you from his wrath. He's brought you into fellowship with him. He loves and delights in you. He's given you his Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning and you're not sure if you've trusted in Christ, I would urge you to look back to the cross and receive this free gift that God offers you. You don't and you can't fix yourself. You come as you are and you place your trust in who God is and what he has done to save. Trust in this and receive the promise of eternal life. For those of us that are in Christ, we should primarily look back to the cross to encourage ourselves in the struggle. But we can look back also to other situations in our lives where God proved his faithfulness and his provision. When we think back on previous hardships and remember how God has rescued us, this can help us trust God in the present. Our family went through a very difficult circumstance this past year, and it was not a short moment of pain, but a long time of hardships, of building on top of each other, and we faced a variety of emotions of anger, fear, bitterness, anxiety. We often felt as if we couldn't take any more hard news, and we were pleading with the Lord to make it stop. Some of the things that helped us in these moments of hardship were having brothers and sisters in Christ in this church remind us of God's faithfulness in the past. They reminded us of the gospel in specific situations over this past 10 years in which God has provided and rescued us time and time again. Even though this didn't take away the pain, it helped us trust God in the present darkness that we were facing. I'm so thankful for deep and meaningful friendships I've formed in this church over the years that God has used for our good as we've experienced seasons of suffering. If you're a member of this church, don't neglect the means of grace of other brothers and sisters in Christ. Seek to get to know others in intentional ways to do spiritual good to one another. As we seek to plug in and do spiritual good to others, we will receive the same from others as we form these genuine friendships. So we look back to the cross and God's faithfulness in the past, but we're also to look forward. We're to remember the promises of God that even though we face hardships that seem impossible to bear, God will rescue us ultimately from this. What does this mean exactly? Does God promise that he will heal us if we get terminal news from the doctor? Does he promise we'll stop having dark thoughts of depression? Does he promise that he'll give us a better job? Does he promise that he'll fix all our situations and circumstances the way we want in this life? I have a friend that some of you know who was diagnosed with brain tumors. And he has a young family of three boys, and these past couple of years have been agonizing for him and his family. You know, as you can imagine, the ups and downs of going to the doctor, hoping for good news, but then getting devastating news that these tumors will most likely kill him sooner rather than later. I can't imagine the sleepless nights and the dark, depressing thoughts of my friend and his wife as they think about their lives. What should they recall? What should they remember? They should remember that God has saved them. What can they look forward to? They can look forward to what God has promised them. Even though my friend more than likely will face death sooner than many of us, we are all going to face death too. Where is our hope? It is in the resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago when he got up from the grave, never to die again. He is the king who gave his life, but death couldn't hold him, and he will come back again to raise us from the dead. Even though we will face death, for the Christian, this unites us to God. And when Jesus returns, we will be raised and our bodies transformed to be like his glorious body. This is the promise and the guarantee of God. We remember looking back to the cross and forward to the final time when Jesus returns. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, this was instituted by Jesus before his death to help us keep pressing on in the faith. It's a gift that the Lord gives us as the church to commemorate when we gather together. So let's remember what God has done and what he promises to do as we head into this new year. In closing, I just want to close from a quote from author Dane Ortlund as we reflect on this psalm. This is a helpful quote. God's ways run counter to our intuitions. God works in defiance of what our puny minds can predict. The cross is the supreme instance of this. In the Old Testament, his way was through the sea. In the New Testament, his way was through the cross. The gracious provision of God confounds us even as it delivers us.